Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the chance to come together before worship, before we gather together with all of our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for this time just to get in a little bit more teaching, a little bit more training, a little bit more study together in your word. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have had over the past several weeks to look into this book of Ecclesiastes and see your wisdom presented thousands of years ago, but which is still so relevant and so wise for us today. And as we look into it again today, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us a fresh look at who you are and how you are better than all the things that we turn to in this world to satisfy us, that you alone can give the meaning and the satisfaction that we long for, not only in this life, but for eternity. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning, as we take a look, we finish up chapter 5. If you were here last week, you remember we started chapter 5 last week. We'll finish it up this week and go all the way through chapter 6, which is a shorter chapter anyway. Yes, okay. As you may have seen from the outline up here, it very naturally kind of flows together. The last, say, paragraph of chapter 6 is sometimes included with chapter 7 because, well, as you can kind of see, the main theme of this larger section is the money, wealth is, you know, the preacher has looked at lots of different things that we tend to look at in life to give us meaning, to give us satisfaction. We've had little snippets, especially in the first chapter, the second chapter, right? Little snippets of, I looked here and it didn't satisfy, I looked here and it didn't satisfy, and now he's sort of expanding on some of those themes. Money is probably, it's got to be, if not the top, one of the top places that we look. Right? You get phrases like, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? You ever heard that one? Like, as if that is where we find meaning and purpose in life. If I can have more stuff, the most stuff, that's where I'll find happiness, if I can just get a little bit more, right? And as we'll see, the wise discovered thousands of years ago, what is still true today, that we can't find our satisfaction there, that our appetite for more is never satiated by stuff, by money, by things in this world. So that last little bit of chapter 6 kind of starts to shift topic, which we'll see as is a great lead-in to chapter 7, but I think it still works well with chapter 6 as well, just as we will, Lord willing, have time to see. So that's our main theme for today. We're going to see it. Let's read it together, and we'll dive in, okay? Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all the days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, I have seen to be good, and what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Lots and lots to dig into there. And several more of those sort of short, pithy, proverb-like sayings. Do you notice that? As we went through again, we noticed that last week, a couple of those sort of proverb-like sayings. You'll notice on the back of your handout, there's a few proverbs from the book of Proverbs that follow the same themes that we see here. A lot of similar overlap, which you might expect, especially as we talked about early on, that the preacher of Ecclesiastes has traditionally been known or thought to be Solomon, who wrote most of the Proverbs. It seems likely, anyway. And of course, we see a lot of similarity between the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. Certainly, whoever the earthly author is, the Lord is the divine author, right? And so, of course, we see a consistency across the scriptures. But as we dig in here, starting with maybe the first paragraph, we'll take it about one paragraph at a time and sort of walk through. Let's look at sort of the overall structure. If you're familiar with, there's a lot of different parts of Scripture, but particularly what we see in, I won't even say that. One structure that is very, very common in biblical literature is called the chiasm, right? And we've talked about sometimes how you've got like one thing at the beginning of a passage and something that sounds very similar at the end of the passage to kind of form one unit, and everything in between is all related. We've seen that recently in our sermons with the Markan sandwiches, right? How Mark will start with one thing, and he'll have something else in the middle, and then you'll see some similarities at the end. And that way you kind of know, oh, everything in here is related, and it kind of brings your focus to the center of the sandwich, right? Because as with any good sandwich, while the bread is nice, right, we don't call it a bread sandwich, we call it a roast beef sandwich or a turkey sandwich, right? The focus is on what's in the middle. And that's what a chiasm does. It essentially does that, but with multiple layers, everything drawing your attention towards what's in the middle. That's the main point of the section, right? And so what we see here is sort of a mirror image on the beginning and the end. So we start, and there's a couple of different ways that we could think about this. I've got one on this side of the verses and one on this side of the verses. But if you look at maybe the first paragraph or two, we kind of look at people who cannot be satisfied, which we see again at in verses 7-9. Another way to think of that is to use, again, biblical language here, the love of money, right, which we talked about before, is a sad investment. Right? It doesn't work out well, and it produces sad results. Right? Second, and then second to last, you see people who cannot enjoy what they have, and we see there that the love of money is a bad investment. That is, that it really does not work out. Right? It cannot satisfy. So this focuses more on the feeling of it, or the sort of the existential experience of how money can't satisfy. Whereas the second point really focuses kind of more on just the fact of it, right? That it really, really does not work out. And then right in the center here, we see where trust in God is the only wise investment, right? So a sad investment, a bad investment, and then a wise investment is where we find ourselves looking up. Again, it's sort of this true enjoyment that we see right here at the end of chapter 5. And really, I would say these two together really, really go together, right? Verses 18 through 20, but especially the focus there on true enjoyment being found right in the middle. So a couple of different ways to think about that, but that's organizationally the way we can look at this passage. So if we take a look at our first point, right, people who can't be satisfied, love of money is a sad investment. If you think about where we're coming from, last week in chapter 5, we looked at how, who can remind me? Maybe I won't say it for you. Where did we go at the beginning of chapter 5? Say it for us. All right. We looked at worship, right? If you recall, we looked at worship and how, if everything so far in the book has showed us that we can't find satisfaction, we can't find meaning under the sun, that draws our eyes upwards to God. And so then we ask the question, so how should we relate to God, right? And we talked about listening to God and how important it is to receive and to listen more than we speak. Right. Prayer is important, teaching is important, but especially listening and receiving. And that's how we that's how we are meant to approach the Lord. But now we've stepped outside of the worship service. We're outside the building, and we look around, and has anything changed? And we still see oppression of the poor, violation of justice, just exactly what we were talking about before we stepped into worship, right? The same kinds of things. So why do we do that? Why do we go to church if it didn't change anything? What do you think? It's not just a rhetorical question. There's still terrible things that are happening in life. Why would we worship? Yeah, Bob.
To hold on to that which is good. Mm. It's sort of the anchor in the midst of the storm.
Yeah, that's a great metaphor. The anchor in the midst of a storm. To catch a vision for something else beyond all that we see around us, that anchor of hope. I saw Ethan, and then we'll come back to Sue. Mm-hmm.
So it's while maybe we may not think we're getting new things right now, which really we probably are getting it's not like God has changed. He still is God, and so he's worthy of worship regardless.
Yeah. Yeah, God hasn't changed. He's still worthy, right? He still is the only one who offers hope that we don't see all around us, right? And he still is the giver of good gifts. Good. Sue? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good reminder too, right? That the fact that we're not in control of everything around us makes sense when we enter the house of the Lord, right? We remember that he actually is in control and he can and will work all things for good to those who love him. And what we're called to do is not to have to control everything. We have one who already is in control. What we can do is bow before him in worship and trust in him that he will do what he says. Yeah, did I see Mel?
I was just going to add that we are reminded every time we come to church that we are the recipients of the most priceless gift there is.
Mm-hmm.
And that it came at a great price to Christ, but it's eternal for us.
Mm-hmm.
So we already have the best thing we could have in life.
Yeah, that's great. It helps us remember that we don't need to look for our happiness and our gifts in the world around us because we've already received the greatest gift that there is in Christ, and that gift is the only one that lasts eternally, right? That will last beyond what we see all around us. Yeah, really, really great answers, all of them. Really great answers. And I think it's important that we stop and ask that question. As believers, it's certainly the kind of question that people outside the church are wanting to know. You know, why does it matter? Why should I come to worship? Right? What difference does it make in this world around me? Right? And when you see in the book of Ecclesiastes, we went to worship and we came outside and nothing was different. Well, that's a great question. But right, if our focus is not just on all of the sad things that are going on around us, but it draws our eyes upwards to something better and something more lasting, right? That's a good reason. So we've seen that there's still injustice, right? But what does the preacher tell us about the fact that there's still injustice, even though we have worshiped God?
Don't be surprised.
Don't be surprised. Yeah. Why not?
That's the way of the world.
That's the way it is. Yeah. Yeah. The world is fallen. Absolutely. And he gives a reason there, right? A high official is watched by a higher. There are yet other ones, right? Sometimes that corruption, that oppression, sometimes it goes all the way to the top, doesn't it? Right? That's kind of the way things are. But that reminds us as well that there is one higher than everyone, right? There is one judge over heaven and earth who is righteous. Right? Do you remember what Abraham said? He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And he will. Right? We know that he will. And one day, all will be made right. But right now, we live in this system, right, where bosses, middle managers, to CEOs, to government officials, everybody, right, are in this system that, you got to keep working for growth, right? You got to get more. That's kind of just the way that it's all set up. If you're not growing, you're in trouble, Right? Your own job is in trouble if you can't point to the numbers, right? You're producing more and more. And then your job is going to be on the line if that's the case. So then you see the people lower down, right? They're the ones that get caught up in the having to do more and more and more, right? Getting caught in the crossfire. By contrast, we see this picture here in verse 9. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. What's that about? Is it a king committed to growth in revenue? Is it a king committed to more yield? No, he's committed to cultivated fields. Cultivated fields is, you know, other people's jobs, right? The king's not out there planting seeds, right? But he's committed to making sure that people have what they need. And the fields, if you recall in the Old Testament, that's how the poor and the widows and the foreigners were cared for as well, right? They were, as long as the fields are planted and cultivated, you know, this is how they're taking care of everybody, from the lowly worker to the foreigner and everybody in between. They're caring for people over profits, right? It's essentially, that's how we might put it in our modern language, right? They're caring for the people. He's focused on cultivation rather than yield. You see the difference there? There's oppression when it's just my boss, I got to please my boss, and he's got to please his boss, and she's got to please her boss, and you know what I mean? But if at the top the focus is on the people, boy, that's gain, it says. That's gain. So it kind of flips our system, in a sense, on its head, doesn't it? Makes us think, rather than pleasing the person above us, making sure we're taking care of the person below us, in a sense, right? That's the biblical way.
John, quick question.
Yeah.
On the contrary to that, you can't have gain or benefit without cultivating the fields.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, and that's exactly right. If you're not focusing on that, what's going to happen, right? It's the people who cultivate the fields who end up doing the producing, right? That's absolutely how the good is going to happen. Along those lines, that second paragraph still kind of gets pushed into this first point there. We've got sort of more making it explicit, right? He who loves money is not going to be satisfied, right? That's just the reality. And I think we've talked about it before, but I think all of us have probably seen that. We've experienced that, both probably for ourselves, as well as certainly seen it in others, right? There's never a point at which we say, oh yeah, that's enough. There's no point at which I want anything else. Right? There's always something else we could enjoy, right? Something else we might want. But if that's where we're looking for satisfaction and having all of our wants met, boy, we're not going to find it this way. Right? Even the wealthiest people in the world can't get everything they want. And, of course, the wealth itself is fleeting, right? So verse 11, the more you get, the more people show up who want something from you. Right? The more goods increase, the more mouths increase that eat it. You may have heard of the so-called curse of winning the lottery. But it frequently happens that actually people who end up winning the lottery end up losing almost all of it within the matter of just a few years, and often don't end up living very long after they win the lottery. It's a really, really sad sort of thing, but people show up out of the woodwork when they find out you've won the lottery, right? All this, you know, second cousin twice removed, you know, shows up at the front door going, oh, hey, you remember me? No, I've never met you in my life. But, well, you know, it's just we've had a hard go of it, and everybody's got a sad story. And, well, you've got something, so you might as well. And the point is, the more you get, the more people want from you, right? And so he says, you know, the only thing you get out of it is, well, I got to see the money as it was fluttering away, right? That's the only thing. I got to see it. Which leads then into verse 12. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The idea is if you work hard, you can rest in that, right? You've done your job. Whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, working hard, you earn your sleep. Even if you're hungry and poorly paid. But being rich and full doesn't mean, hey, now I'll get good sleep if you haven't really done anything worth doing, right? There's other things to worry about which keep us from actually enjoying the things and the time that we do have. Does that make sense? Any questions or thoughts about this first section? So the love of money is really a sad investment. It doesn't pay off, and it doesn't produce what we hope it will. Moving on to verses 13 to 17, then, the more you try to keep a grip on your stuff, the more you lose it. That's the idea. Right? Like sand on the beach, right? The more you tighten your grip, the more it slips through your fingers. Right? So there's a man, he says, that kept his riches and hoarded and tried to hold on to things and ended up hurting him. How might that happen? That you hold on to things to your own hurt. Yes, Sue?
Hoarders.
Yeah, yeah, hoarding is a pretty obvious example there, right?
Mm-hmm. You know, we watch all the horror shows on TV, and their life is just so, in our opinion, I guess, so compromised.
Mm.
And even their relationship and just all this stuff. I mean, we all know people probably all have stuff ourselves, but,
mm-hmm.
You know, that's just too much stuff, and it's not, you're trapped.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, hoarding is an extreme example, but sometimes the extremes are the easiest to recognize. Right? When you just cannot get rid of anything and it ends up becoming a sort of trap, right? It ruins your relationships. It starts to smell. It can become dangerous, right? Absolutely. What about in maybe less extreme examples? Can you think of, you know, a way that just holding on maybe a little too much could be harmful? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you can end up being wasteful. You've got so much, you can't take care of it. Yeah, you've got so much stuff, you can't take care of it. Maybe, yeah, that can get gross and overwhelming as well. Yeah. How about... How about your kids? How about if you got a lot of stuff? How do you think, you know, kids growing up in an environment where they have everything they ever want, how do they turn out? Carol?
They probably don't learn to work.
Yeah, they probably don't learn to work for what they have, right? They don't get the benefit of that sweet rest of a laborer. Yeah, that's not, you know, necessarily always the case, but generally speaking, you know, you learn the value of something by actually having to pay the cost for it, right? When everything is given to you, you don't necessarily recognize the value of something. And so things, you know, you can spoil your kids, right? You can end up having so much that you maybe you're tempted to buy things that are not the best for you, right? So, as you say, you have too much food. Maybe you just keep eating and eating and eating all this whatever you want, right? And then your health suffers because of it. Hey, maybe you feel a little bit invincible. You decide, I can buy whatever I want. Why don't I get into drugs, right? All kinds of things that we can do if we have more than we know what to do with, right, that can end up actually hurting us in the process. And so in this case, he talks about maybe being convinced to invest in a venture, right? Again, you've got all this money. Everybody comes and saying, hey, I know what you can do with that. Why don't you invest in my startup? And then what happened? It all went away, didn't it? He lost those riches in a bad venture. And then, now, he's still a father. He's got nothing to provide for his kids, right? It's a shame. It's a shame. And even if he had it, but he wasn't able to enjoy it because he was always looking for more. We'll see that, especially coming up in just a little bit. But so again, looking at the love of money as ultimately a bad investment and something that we're not going to be able to enjoy anyway. Make sense? That's the theme there. But by contrast, the main point here, we'll spend a lot less time on this just because we're low on time and because we got the main point up here. But the main idea, this center point, that trusting in God then is the only wise investment. Let me read that section again. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. So we can actually find enjoyment not just in resting or avoiding work, but actually in the toil, in the work that God has given us. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And we've seen that before, but it really is a gift to enjoy what we have been given. The gifts themselves are gifts, but it's also a gift to be able to enjoy God's gifts. He doesn't give them to us as like just a test to see if we'll mess up with them, right? But he's a good father, and he does actually enjoy giving his children things. He delights to see his children rejoice in those gifts and turn that into enjoyment ultimately of the giver, right? Not just to delight in the gift itself, but those gifts are meant to turn our eyes to who's the one who gave it, right? And so we enjoy him through the enjoyment of those gifts. And verse 20 then, if we're able to do that well, that is God's gift, and he, it says, will not remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Right? This idea that, again, life itself can sometimes be a little bit sad, can sometimes be a little depressing, can sometimes be a little bit overwhelming, right? But those kinds of things, while they're still there, they don't have to be the dominant note of our life, right? The thing that we remember the most if the Lord has given us the gift of enjoying him, first and foremost, right? That's where we actually can find satisfaction. All right, somebody tell Mick Jagger, but that's where we can find satisfaction in this life. Not in the world around us, but in the Lord. Thoughts or questions about that section?
It's the same. It's interesting in that we can be in the same context of having wealth, et cetera. But the ultimate satisfaction from those things, we don't get it from it, we get it from God, but there's a satisfaction in having good things. So it's a matter of the heart,
mm-hmm.
and the mind.
Yeah.
And having the faith that God is the giver.
Yes. Yeah, that's a great point. Because I think sometimes we can look at Ecclesiastes and say, oh, we're not supposed to find meaning or satisfaction in these gifts, so we shouldn't care about anything in this world, or we shouldn't enjoy the things that we have. And actually, that's not what it says at all, right? In fact, the enjoyment of those things is a gift, right? That we're allowed to enjoy the gifts that God gives us. It's a good thing. He gives them for us to enjoy, but again, not as an end in themselves, right? If we're enjoying them because that's the only place we feel like we can get anything, is just, you know, you got to get all you can. You got to enjoy what you can while you have it, because it's all fleeting. And once that goes, you got to find the next thing, and you got to find the next thing, because otherwise that's it, right? That's the only place we can find joy. That's what it's talking against, right? But if we can enjoy them and be content with what we have, thanking God for giving it to us, that's the secret. Right? That's the secret to satisfaction.
And just the point, this is the answer to your first question, why do we come and worship?
Mm-hmm.
It enables to keep a God perspective in all the things that we have.
That's right. Yes, good. I saw Jonathan and then Mel. Mm-hmm.
It is the most comfortable ride going to work. And I get in it in the morning. Now, I don't do it everywhere. Thank you, Father, for this truck.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for this car. I mean, I'm really grateful to him. And that's, I think, the joy that comes from knowing where these things come from. And it doesn't look like it's inherent in men to rejoice and to be happy in these things. That's truly a gift.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And do you find that thanking the Lord for the gift regularly increases or elongates your enjoyment of the truck? Yeah. Yeah, and you're able to share it with others? Yeah. Which is, you know, if we're just seeking for the truck to find us happiness, well, after a year or two, there are newer models, right? There are more comfortable trucks. And, oh, well, now this doesn't look so good anymore. But if we're thankful to the Lord, wow, I still get this truck that is really comfortable and is really great to drive, you know? And then I can actually enjoy the thing better than I would if I'm seeking to find my joy in that thing. Yeah, great example. Great example. Mel?
He gives me time, but he gives me money. And my purpose with money is to glorify him, not to glorify me, and exalt my eating habits and stuff like that. My purpose is to use that money in ways that will honor him.
And
That's the whole purpose.
Yeah, and I think when we do that, when our goal with our money, with our resources, is primarily to bring glory to God. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is telling us, is that's where we'll actually find more enjoyment in the process. If our goal is not just, I have to enjoy this thing, but if our goal is, I want to bring glory to God, then we'll find we bring glory to God, and we'll actually enjoy that thing better. Right? It's counterintuitive, maybe, but when we serve the Lord for his sake, that's what we were meant to do, that's how we're meant to be, and so when we live in that and we walk in that, we're living how the Lord designed us to be, and he designed us, you remember all the way back to Genesis 1, very good, right? So when we're doing what we were designed to do and being who we were designed to be as children of God, it's very good, and we experience that goodness in life. All right, yeah.
I'm just going to say, because of the season, that when you do your income tax, you can find out just how much you keep and how much you give.
Yeah, that's a good point. Everybody's looking over their finances from the past year around this time of year. If you haven't yet, it's time to get started. But But yeah, that's a great time to take stock. Okay, how generous have I been? And how much have I been holding on to? Well, we see, I think, similar examples in chapter 6 to what we've seen before. Sometimes they're more, well, no. But the point is, you could have everything in the world, right? Like this guy, he lives hundreds of years, thousands of years, right? Long life, many children. These are the signs of incredible blessing in the Old Testament, right? You could have 100 kids and all of these blessings. And if your goal was just seeking after the blessings, how come, you know, now you've got 100 kids and none of them is going to plan for your funeral, right? There's nobody to bury you. Oh, was that gain? No, what was the point? Right? What was the point of it all? You don't have a relationship with any of them, right? The greatest blessings in the world become meaningless in that case. It's only when we acknowledge and rest with thankfulness in the giver that we find contentment and satisfaction in the gifts themselves. When we acknowledge them as gifts from the giver rather than what is ours by right, right? So that being said, that's true both for good things as well as bad things. It talks about, we're pretty well out of time here, but we'll pick back up maybe with just the very last bit of chapter 6. When we get into chapter 7, just as an introduction. But I need to make sure that we get ready for worship now. So let me go ahead and pray. And that happens sometimes with big chunks. You got application questions there to think about. And I think. We said enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We trust that what has been said and what has been discussed has been fruitful. Lord, we thank you that these themes of finding enjoyment in you over and above the enjoyment that we can find that is temporary, that is fleeting in this world, that's the kind of enjoyment that will last. And we thank you that we don't simply have to find that by spending all of our time in worship and meditation and off cloistered somewhere in a monastery or a convent, but we can find true enjoyment in this world when we recognize that the gifts that you give us come as gifts from a good Father. Lord, help us to enjoy those gifts as you've intended them to be enjoyed, to bring you glory with them, and to recognize with thankfulness that you are the good giver of every good gift. We thank you that you do give us gifts, and we pray now that you would help us to use all that we have been given to bring you glory today in worship and every day throughout our lives, worshiping you with our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.